Paul then traveled with Silas and also Timothy. And we can see the statement in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, where it says that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. Now, upon learning that Paul had gone from Thessalonica to Berea, those Jews back there in Thessalonica that had caused so much trouble were not satisfied merely to rid their city of Paul and his company. They decided that they would go to Berea. And so they went down to Berea. They caused problems there, and evidently they caused problems in such a way that Paul had to leave alone. Now, some of the brethren, when I say alone, I mean he didn't take with him Timothy and Silas and some of his company, but some of the Bereans accompanied him all the way down to Athens. They returned home, and it would depend on the manner of travel, whether they came by sea or by land, as to how long that journey would take. But here's the point I want you to see here. They had an estimated time of arrival, an expectation, when Timothy and Silas would reunite with Paul in the city of Athens. Now, if you know your Bible, you realize that they did not have the opportunity to, again, meet together there in Athens. But Paul expected them within a certain number of days. And while Paul was in Athens, we recognize that he was in a city that had really faded from its former glory, but it was still a city that had a tremendous impact upon the earth or upon the world. And you know, today, we still are feeling some of the effects of the citizens of Athens of the glory days. In 400 B.C., we can see Athens as being the birthplace of democracy. And at that particular time in history, it was rapidly ascending to a position of great influence, and it was a power to be reckoned with. By 300 B.C., Alexander the Great had already conquered the world and had begun the process of Hellenization. And what we mean by that is he was transforming the various societies, those that he'd conquered, into a Greek way of thinking and the Greek customs and the Greek style of living. And as you look at that period of time, you see the greatness of Greek in various areas. For example, if you're a historian, you know that Herodotus is the father of modern history. If you're in medicine, you know, of course, that Hippocrates is given credit for being the father of modern medicine. If you study philosophy, you know of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And there were numbers of other philosophers of that time. You recognize that the world was coming to its highest point from the standpoint of art and architecture and the various things that men would refine or call fine arts. That was a tremendous time back in the early days of the Athenian history. They had a number of gods. And in Athens, even in Paul's day, there were a number of statements that you could hear made by people around the world that knew something of Athens. They would make statements something to the effect that it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. And if you're considering populations, the population of gods is greater than the population of people. It's interesting, if you study a little bit into the religion of the Greeks, you find that they had a god for just about everything. They had their major gods who dwelt up on Mount Olympus. And of course, they had their lesser gods that dwelt in various locations. And they had family gods, and they had guild gods, and they had gods that had to do with almost every aspect of life. It's no wonder then that as Paul came to that city, that he would see gods, idols scattered throughout that city. And no doubt his spirit stirred within him. One of the things I found interesting in the statements that we read about him is that while there in Athens and waiting for his company to come and be reunited with him, he wasn't content to twiddle his thumbs. You can't imagine the Apostle Paul ever wasting a single solitary minute. He was one who utilized all of his time for the advancement of the cause of Christ. And so as he was there waiting for his friends to arrive, Paul disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him, as you see in Acts 17, verse 7. In short order, Paul, with this new doctrine, particularly with reference to the resurrection of the dead, came to the attention of the philosophers, particularly, again, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers there in Athens. And so Paul was to meet with them on the Areopagus to present this new doctrine as they considered it to them so that they could consider it. Now, what we have to bear in mind that if we use the world standards of what a brilliant thinker is, those gathered there with Paul on the Areopagus, or as some would refer to it, Mars Hill, this perhaps was the most brilliant, most informed audience that Paul would ever have the occasion to speak for. It would be something similar to the Scholars Conference. And I dare say Paul would probably receive about the same kind of a response and reception that he did on Mars Hill. Let's talk about the two, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed in the gods, but they refused to believe that the gods had any real care for man or that he had any meaningful interaction with man. They were like Epicurus, their originator, the originator of their philosophy. They thought of gods, plural, they were polytheistic, but from the standpoint of deists, they saw gods off out yonder somewhere, not having much, if anything, to do with man at all. We might note, too, that while Epicurus acquiesced to the existence of the gods, he denied again any participation of the gods in the processes of the universe. He ascribed to them immortality in human form, and assigned them attenuated and spectral bodies, their tranquility would have been disturbed by any care. Accordingly, they are entirely unconcerned with everything that falls under human apprehension. In other words, they didn't care. Well, hearing that there is one God would be novel to the Epicureans, who were polytheists. Hearing that he was to be one in whom they lived and moved and had their very being, in other words, the sustainer of the creation, this would again be contrary to their concepts, to the way that they thought. And as you see this, that because he was intimately involved in the spiritual and physical creation, that is man, this would be new and different and completely contradictory to that which was taught by the materialistic, deistic Epicureans. You know, you've got to give Paul a lot of credit for having courage. As he speaks to this audience on Mars Hill, not too far, as I understand it, just to the west was the Parthenon. The most magnificent structure, according to what architecturists or those that deal with architecture have said, architects, having to do with Greek architecture. Most beautiful of all. Inside this Parthenon was the idol that stood over 40 feet tall of Athenos. And she was the patron god of Athens. In fact, Athens is named after her. And here you have the Athenians, basically in the shadow of the Parthenon, hearing Paul preaching and teaching against their religion. That would take courage. Now, the Stoics were considerably different from those that were Epicureans, because the Stoics didn't see God as way off out yonder, their gods, plural, way off out yonder somewhere. They were polytheistic, but they were like some of the New Agers today. God is in everything. They were pantheistic. God is in everything. God is everywhere in the sense of him indwelling or being inside of a thing. Well, again, what Paul preached was entirely different from what they believed. They worshiped a number of things. And as you might see from what Paul says concerning them being too superstitious or too religious, these people were worshiping in ignorance. And Paul said so. And he then went about to correct their ignorance, to inform them about the unknown God. I would pause here just simply to make the point that while they had all the various gods that they worshiped, that they would represent in their idols throughout the city, they still recognized that there was a God that was different from all of those gods, and they didn't know who it was. And so, all alone in a city saturated with idolatry, standing on the Areopagus, only a short distance west of the Parthenon, with its magnificent structure or statue of Athena, he's encircled, as I would picture it in my mind, by this host of prestigious and learned notables. Paul is bravely preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is not intimidated by his location, nor by his audience, nor by the multiplicity of idols that are all about him in that city. And standing there, he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or as the American Standard Version has it, "religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, that God that made the world and the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now again, in my own mind's eye, I can almost see Paul pointing to the Parthenon. He was direct in the words that he used, and he made it very clear what he intended to deal with in what he said. Now, if you have studied speech, people will tell you that Paul's introduction here most certainly would capture his audience's attention. And what he said certainly could not be refuted by them, even though they were intellectuals, and even though they would not agree with what he said. Paul would preach the one God, the Creator God, the God that sent his Son to die on this earth, and then tell us that there was a time of ignorance that God winked at. He'd already told them that the one that they worshiped in ignorance, now there's the context, you people are ignorant in whom you're, the one in whom you worship, but you need to understand there was a time of ignorance that God winked at, but he's not going to wink at ignorance anymore. There is no excuse. Now after he'd preached, we know that they seemingly were indifferent to what he said. Some told him they would hear more about what he was saying later on. There were evidently some who believed. But the point is simply this. When people today analyze that sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill, there are a lot of people that say because of the approach that he used, the way that he dealt with his subject, that that was a failure. I deny that it was a failure. In the first place, what we find there is that what Paul preaches is Scripture, as opposed to what some say that he did not use Scripture. What he spoke was spoken by inspiration of God. And what Luke wrote recording that sermon was written by inspiration of God. What he said on Mars Hill was what God would have him to say. It was what was needed to be said to that audience on that occasion. And folks, while it may not have done a lot of those people much good, it has done much good down through the centuries. Paul's words, in fact, fulfill what God has said, that his word would not return to him void. And at the same time, we recognize that he writes to the Corinthians and says that he plants, Apollos waters, and God gives the increase. It's Paul's job to preach, and he did, the word of God. It's up to man to do with that word what he will as a free moral agent. Now, folks, as Joseph pointed out in the previous lesson, There's no excuse for not knowing that God exists. They acknowledged that unknown God, but they didn't know him. And at the same time as we would see them as philosophers, men who would use reason, they reasoned that there was another God, one they didn't identify, one they could not identify. Atheists deny that God exists. They did not do that. Reason demands that one cannot know a non-existent God. If God doesn't exist, you can't know him. It's impossible. Agnostics insist that there is insufficient evidence to know if there is a God. And again, if one can't know if there is a God, then he most certainly cannot know that God. Reason again demands that conclusion. But evidence abounds on every hand which proves that God does exist. In fact, there is so much evidence, and I would say from creation, that which is observable, there is no excuse. Again, Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Look at this. "For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That's Romans 1, 19 and 20 in the English Standard Version. I was tickled a while ago. We were between sessions. Brother Woodson was up here telling us about a preacher who went somewhere to speak, and he was to deal with the existence of God and how that he presented the teleological argument and the cosmological argument, I assume the ontological argument, and so forth and so on. And then after that was done, one of the members of the church came up and said, "I don't care what you say, I still believe in God." Well, sometimes people get lost in all those big words. But folks, philosophers, and I would point out, philosophers who are not Christians, philosophers who are not necessarily in any shape, form, or fashion accepting the God of the Bible, they know there is a God. Now, they would fall into the same classification as those there at Athens. They don't know him. He is an unknown God to them. Here's a point we must make, though. It's not optional. A man, if he is to be saved, must know God. Knowing God has never been an option. The Old Testament scripture reveals that those who did not know God faced an unenviable fate. For example, the psalmist mentioned, or petitioned God rather, "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name." Reminding the Gentile converts of their former condition, that is, when they did not know God prior to the Christian dispensation, Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. The New Testament teaches that if a man is to be saved, that is, enjoy eternal life with God in heaven, he must know God. Judgment and condemnation is that which awaits those who die not knowing God. Writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now notice this. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." If you don't know God, you will not enjoy eternity in heaven. Well, it's not an option. One must come to know God if he is to be saved. But I want to say this, and to be clear, I need to say it this way. Knowing there is a God is not enough. There's a lot of people in the so-called realm of Christendom who know there is a God. They will tell you there are three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and certainly God the Holy Spirit. They will tell you they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But folks, knowing those things, knowing there is a God, is not enough. One in knowing those things may think he knows God, and we'll talk about that in a moment, when in fact or reality he does not. Knowing that God is not the same as knowing God. Their altar, that is the altar at Athens, and those today who say there is a God out there, their altar might be the same in its wording, that it's to the unknown God. Now this was a proof that the Athenians knew God or of his existence. However, it's obvious from Paul's sermon that God was not and is not pleased with mere admissions of his existence. Former atheist, now I'm using that wording, former atheist Anthony Flew now believes there is a God. But he proves by his own words that he doesn't know God. Not only that, he serves as an illustration that one can believe that there is a God and at the same time blaspheme the God of the Bible. Now, I'm reading to you from an Associated Press report that was carried by the Fox News agency. A British philosophy professor who has been a leading champion of atheism for more than a half century has changed his mind. He now believes in God, more or less, based on scientific evidence, and says so on a video released Thursday. At age 81, after decades of insisting belief is a mistake, Anthony Flew has concluded that some sort of intelligence, our first cause, must have created the universe. A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature, Flew said in a telephone interview from England. Flew said he's best labeled a deist like Thomas Jefferson. And by the way, if you've studied history, sometimes you wonder if Jefferson truly was a deist. Now, I know why that's said about him, but there were some things that sometimes not brought out about his views. But back to what Flew says. Flew said he's best labeled a deist like Thomas Jefferson, whose God was not actively involved in people's lives. Sounds like the Epicureans, doesn't it? Deists. I'm thinking of a God very different from the God of the Christian and far and away from the God of Islam, because both, that is the God of Islam and the God of the Christian, both are depicted as omnipotent, oriental, despot, cosmic Saddam Husseins, he said. It could be a person in the sense of a being that has intelligence and a purpose, I suppose. Now, folks, that's blasphemy. That's the only word which fits Flew's characterization of the God of the Bible, saying that he is a cosmic Saddam Hussein. He says there has to be a God, but he just doesn't know him. The other thing that we need to point out is that some people think they know God when in fact they do not. Now, I'm not going to have time to deal with that, but let me tell you this. We have, and rightfully so, exposed the fact that Roman Catholicism maintains the ignorance of the adherents of Roman Catholicism for a purpose. But Protestantism has promoted ignorance among their people because they do not know God either. And I hope you'll get the book to see some of the points that we have to make concerning that. Again, some claim that they know God when they do not. You can see that in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. But we want to touch upon the fact of how one may know God. Look, please, at 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. The apostle of love there says, "No man has seen God at any time." But be that as it may, one may still know God. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, come unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." That, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Now, those taught of God come to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God but by me." And so we have to say, as you look at that, that apart from Christ, one cannot come to know God. But in order to know Christ, one has to be taught of God. That's the way it works. God's word is presented. God's word is taught. And when one hears and believes and obeys that word, he is in fact obeying the gospel of Christ, and through Christ he is able to come to the Father. Apart from Christ, one cannot know God, one cannot come to God, for Christ himself went on to say, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet ye have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. John 14, 7 through 10. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ was teaching the gospel. That is, that which is essential to know God. Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection made the gospel complete, enabling men to know God and then to obey God and to be saved by God. Unlike the Old Testament Jews who were born into the kingdom and then taught to know God, today men are taught the gospel. They know what they need to know about God in order to become Christians. And you can see that prophesied back in Jeremiah 31:31-34, that men know God. They don't have to be taught as were the children of the Jewish people. A person knows God when he hears and believes and obeys the gospel of Christ. Paul was right, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And then as we look at that, we notice that the righteousness of God, in the next verse, verse 17, is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God is that which men must know about God, and that which God has commanded men to do in response to him and doing his will. I want to point out one other thing, and then we'll close. And it's an interesting thing. A lot of people in the world today say, if you say you must obey God, if you have to obey commandments, that you are a legalist. And the idea is that grace covers things, and men are going to live the lives that they live, and God loves them, and he's going to forgive them because his grace will take care of all that. Notice what John said when it comes to knowing God. In John chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, John wrote, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." If one knows Christ, he knows the Father, John 14, 7. If one is in Christ, he is in the Father, 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. No one should deny the existence of God or worship what is to them an unknown God. Remember, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for them that come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. James 4:7-8. The way, if you're not a Christian, that you draw nigh unto God is by rendering gospel obedience. That act of obedience and obeying the gospel takes you from being outside to being in Christ. And so we'd plead this morning, if you're not a Christian, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you repent of the sins which have separated between you and God. Make that good confession with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. As a newborn babe, you'll desire the sincere milk of the Word. You'll grow. You'll be nourished. You will help. You'll be developed as one growing as a Christian. The point is this. You can know enough to be saved about God. But as a Christian, you need to grow in your knowledge of God. Know more of His will, more of what He wants you to be and what He wants you to do. As the Apostle Paul lived his life for God, all of us should do the same. The unknown God, folks, in this world, He's unknown to billions of people. He's known only to a few. And never has so much been expected of so few when it comes to a task. If you know God, then be about your Father's business. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we ask all to stand and to sing.